Good evening. We are going to do something this evening that we don't have the opportunity to do that often. That is study an entire book of the Bible. And that's because we are in the shortest book of the Old Testament, the book of Obadiah. Now, if you don't know where that is, we have a table of contents in most of our Bibles that'll help you. But the book of Obadiah is a little book with a lot to say to us, even today. I'm going to spend a little bit of time this evening. It shouldn't take us very long to go through this book. I'm going to spend a little time talking about Obadiah and the people that he's writing to, give you some background. A lot of this will be a bit of a recap or a review, because so many of the prophets talk about the things that Obadiah talks about in his book. In fact, we'll see that much of what he shares has been shared by prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos, who we've all studied together here on Wednesday evenings over the last few months. Actually, months to years, if you go back to Isaiah. But let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious book in your word, and we ask that you would speak to our hearts. As always, Lord, we desire for this message to be practical, that we would come away with information and wisdom and knowledge to apply to our lives. Lord, that you would speak to us in areas of our lives that need to be spoken to. And so we commit to you this evening. Thank you for your word and for the fellowship and this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the theme of the book of Obadiah is the destruction of a group of people, a nation known as Edom, E-D-O-M. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, also known as Israel. So they were closely related to the Israelites. His name, that is Obadiah's name, means servant or worshiper of Jehovah, or if you like, Yahweh. Either of those two pronunciations are acceptable for the name of God. But a servant or worshiper of the Lord, that's who this man was. It's not just what his name meant, it's who he was, his character. Now, he makes no mention in his book as to his place of residence, that is where he was from, and he provides absolutely no personal history, which leaves me with very little to say about him. And he's not mentioned in any other part of the Old Testament either. So, not much to say, don't know a whole lot about this man. But let me say this, that there are many people in the world and many people that God has used over the centuries who we know very little about or may never even hear about. You may be one of those people, but believe me, God uses those that live in obscurity, those that no one knows about. If you don't have a newsletter or a website, join the club. A lot of people have been used by God without notoriety. And so I would say to you, you're in good company. Now, the date and subject of this letter, you know, or this book, there is simply no reference to the date either of this man's ministry. So you're saying, okay, Pastor Tim, so basically you're saying you don't know anything about this book. And we know very little. There's no dating of this of his ministry or of this writing. I mean, we guess, and it's just a guess, just an educated guess, that he was a contemporary of prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And he may have written around 586 B.C., that was the date for the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem in the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, to the Babylonians. Now, there are similarities. There are reasons why we think this might be true. There are similarities between the brief prophecy of Obadiah and the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 49. In fact, if you look at the two portions of Scripture, they're virtually identical in certain verses. And so because of this, some people believe that Jeremiah quoted from Obadiah. And some believe that Obadiah quoted from Jeremiah. We simply don't know. It's possible that Obadiah included Jeremiah's words, or it may be possible that they were both quoting somebody else, inspired by the Holy Spirit. One of the things that I think we need to remember, and I think this is important, is that it's also possible that they both received the same message or a similar message from the Lord at the same time. Amen? We always assume that someone's quoting someone else. You know, there have been messages that I've given, and then I've heard someone else teach a message, and it's like the same thing that the Lord laid on my heart to share. And there's a part of me that says, hey, they stole my message. But no, they didn't steal my message because it wasn't my message. It was God's message. And they simply shared the same message that God gave to them. So whatever the case, We don't know. We just know this, that this is God's word. And both of these men had similar things to say. Now, Obadiah speaks of the capture of Jerusalem as something that happened in the past. We're going to see that in verses 11 through 14. There's only one chapter in this book. But let me say this. Again, this is a good guess. I think it's an educated guess. Because while he speaks of the capture of Jerusalem as something that happened in the past, it's important to remember, according to Scripture, that Jerusalem was actually captured six times in the Old Testament. There are references to Egypt capturing them in the reign of Rehoboam. Then you have the Philistines and the Arabians in the reign of Jehoram. Joash, the king of Israel, came and attacked him during the reign of Amaziah. So there are other opportunities that could be the time that Obadiah is talking about. But more than likely, it was one of the conquerings of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And I say one of them because it was actually three times that Babylon attacked and brought Judah into submission. And the first was in 605 BC, the second was in 597 BC, and the third and final, 586 BC. Now, most Bible teachers and students of the Word believe it was 586 BC that Obadiah is talking about. Again, an educated guess. Now, one of the things we see in this book, as we'll get to it, is that the Edomites were sort of celebrating. They were real happy that Jerusalem fell, that the people of Judah fell to their enemies. And it seems that when the Babylonians came in and destroyed them, just leveled the city, that these people were jumping up and down, just thrilled and excited that God had judged the people of Judah. And it's for this, as we'll see, that God brings judgment on them. So the theme is the destruction of Edom. It's kind of a bleak message for the people of Edom. The Edomites, as I've said already, were descended from Jacob's older brother Esau, and they were closely related to Israel. They were akin. They were tribes that shared the same blood. Twin brothers, twin tribes. And yet one tribe lived for God and gave their lives to God. Not that they were perfect. That's the Israelites. And then one tribe just rejected God from the beginning and gave themselves over to the flesh. That's the Edomites. Now, God had forbidden Israel to show hatred toward them. There were some people groups that God had said, I want you to wipe them out completely, like the Amorites or the Amalekites and the other Canaanites, but not the Edomites. But despite this gesture of good faith on the part of Israel, Edom never did anything good for Israel. That is, given the opportunity, they always tried to stick it to them, basically. In fact, they denied Israel passage through their land, so they had to go the long way through Moab when Moses was leading them back, when he was leading the people into the promised land. And as the prophet Malachi says, the Lord rejected Esau and his tribe simply because they had rejected him. Now, God rejects those that reject him, but he accepts and receives those that accept and receive his word and him in turn. So the question isn't, does God hate some people? Like Malachi says, Esau have I hated, God, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The reason that the hatred of God is given towards these people is because when faced with the love of God, they rejected it. And so really, you can break down all people at all times into one of two categories, like Edomites and Israelites, the saved and the unsaved. Those that humble themselves in the sight of God and are lifted up, and those that reject God through pride and are rejected by God. So that's really a great picture for us to remember as we go through this book. God had held out to Edom an opportunity to be saved, but they never returned to the Lord. As I've said already, they always, given every opportunity, rejoiced in the victories of Israel's enemies, and often when given the opportunity, they joined in against Israel. Many times they'd be attacked from the north, and Edom in the south would jump in. They'd say, oh, here's our opportunity, and they would jump in and start trouble from the south. So the Israelites were forced to keep armies in the south and in the north, which depleted their strength. So these people were not the favorite people of the Israelites, as I'm sure you can realize by now. They waged war against Israel, though they were blood relatives. They gave themselves over to their hatred and to their anger rather than showing them compassion as kinfolk, as relatives. Now, the Lord would destroy Edom because of their jealous anger as well. And that's really what drove them as a people. They were so jealous and envious of the things that God was doing for his people. And yet they could have been God's people at any time they wanted to be. They chose not to be God's people, but yet they're jealous and envious of God's people. Does that make any sense? But there are people today who don't like Christians for whatever reason. And yet they could be Christians and be God's chosen people if they wanted to be. It's easier for them to just knock us and come after us and cause problems. And that's just the way they approach things. Now, from the very beginning, Esau desired what God had given to his brother Jacob. You remember the birthright and the blessing. And he was cheated out of those things. But certainly God chose to bless Jacob for good reason. Jacob responded to God. Esau did not. And so we know, according to Ezekiel 35, which we studied some time ago, that Edom will remain desolate, even though it was one time a thriving land. It will remain desolate even throughout the Messianic Kingdom age. That is, when the Lord returns, Edom will always be a desert. It's a desert today. It will continue to be a desert. Brothers and sisters, those who hold their lives back from God and choose not to give their lives to God, they have that to look forward to in their life. Throughout eternity, a desert, a dry, worn-out experience. Not a life-giving garden, but a desert. We've talked about that before. So is it a desert experience that you want? Nobody likes a desert. I mean, maybe there's somebody here that likes a desert. But I think really, if you have a choice to live in a garden or a desert, you'd probably pick a garden. Israel has become a garden. And in the last days, it will become an even greater garden. We talked about that last week. But Edom, the land of Edom, which is part of modern-day Jordan, continues to be nothing but a desert, a mountainous wilderness desert today, according to God's word. He said that would happen, and it has. Now, Edom occupied the mountainous region southeast of the Dead Sea and opposite southern Judah. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you are familiar with part of that area and what it looks like today, because they actually had a fictional city called Alexandretta that they referred to as they were looking for the Holy Grail and in that movie. And there's one point, and it's been in other movies as well, where they were riding some horses into this valley, coming into this mountain city, and the fronts of the mountains were all carved. And it's called the Rock City of Petra, and it's actually today what their capital looks like today. It's not what their capital looked like at the time that they lived there. But that area was the capital of Edom, and again, it exists today. It's a ruin, but it exists today. It's quite interesting, and many people who go to the Middle East will visit the rock city of Petra because it's just a fantastic archaeological site. But again, a ruin, not a thriving city, a ruin. So the capital city, they referred to it as Selah, not Petra, but they called it Selah. It was perched high on a plateau above a sheer rock cliff, and so the city's only approach was by that narrow gorge that Indiana Jones in the movie was taking his horses through. Well, that narrow gorge was the only way to get into the city. So it made it virtually impregnable. It was an easy city to defend, a difficult city to attack. And so from these mountain strongholds and caves, like this, the Edomites launched their raids on Judah. They would come out, they'd run, they'd attack a city, and they'd run back to their hiding place. That's the kind of people they were. It's the way they fought. So they'd come in, steal stuff, run out, and go back to their mountain fortress, and you wouldn't be able to get in there very easily. And they did this continually. They were like an agonizing pest to the nation of Israel. They were like a fly they wanted to swat, but were never able to for a long time until ultimately God judged them. Now, they rebelled against Judah. They, at one time, were serving them. They were later punished, and they plundered Judah during the reigns of various kings. I mean, there's so many examples of this in Scripture. I don't want to spend much time going further into it. But they definitely plundered Jerusalem after its fall in the reign of Zedekiah. That is when the Babylonians came in 586 and leveled the city. To add insult to injury, after the city was leveled and burned with fire and the people taken captive by the Babylonians, they came in and robbed everything that was left. Everything the Babylonians left behind, these guys came in rejoicing and gleaning and taking all that was left. Edom was decimated by the Babylonians themselves within 4 years of the fall of Jerusalem. So victory was short-lived. Because shortly after they were rejoicing about what God had allowed to happen to Jerusalem, they themselves were destroyed. They came back to the land in 539 BC, roughly 70 years, about 67 years later, and they were treated as bitter enemies when Israel returned about 70 years after they were taken into captivity in 536. So even after all that, they were still bitter enemies. And it's interesting because we read in Ezekiel 25, and this is true, God said this would happen, and it did happen, that afterward Israel would take vengeance on this wicked nation as well. So these guys, after they were taken into captivity and destroyed by the Babylonians, the Edomites were destroyed by the Israelites for centuries. God just allowed them. And it's interesting because they weren't destroyed all at once. It's as if God was saying, look, when are you guys going to learn? Here's an opportunity for you guys to turn around. But never did they turn around. And so ultimately, we'll see they were destroyed. In fact, the Arabs took over Edom during the 5th century B.C. The Nabataeans took over Edom during the 3rd century B.C. And they were the people, they weren't the Edomites, but when they took over the city, they were the people that built the rock city of Petra. The Edomites did not turn that rock city into the beautiful ruin that it is today. It was actually carved by another group of people known as the Nabataeans. And they were a little bit more advanced. But now we have this beautiful ruin and, again, an archaeological wonder. So the few remaining Edomites were confined to a region in South Judah. They actually lost their country at that point in the 3rd century. They continued to exist for 4 centuries as active enemies of the Jews. A man by the name of John Hyrcanus, who was one of the Maccabees, you've probably heard of them, conquered them in 126 BC. He forced all of the surviving Edomites, who at this time were now referred to as Idumeans. The Idumeans became Jews. They had to become Jews. They were forced to. Imagine the insult of this for this group of people with this blood feud. Well, Palestine, which is what the Romans referred to it as, was conquered by the Romans in 63 BC. And the emperor did something, well, it was a bit bizarre. He placed an Idumean, that is an Edomite, named Herod the Great, in control of the region. Now, this was an insult to the Jews, because you remember the blood feud. So now, who did they make king of the Jews? An Edomite. When we think of Herod, the king of the Jews, he's referred to in this way in the New Testament, he wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite, a hated Edomite by the Jews. And so you can imagine why they didn't like him very much. And hopefully this starts to connect the dots in your head as to why these people just didn't get along and why they didn't like each other. They had a long history of rivalry and hatred and competition. Well, the last known descendants of Edom were Herod the Great and his sons, which come into the New Testament. But the remnant of Edom completely disappeared after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so after existing for 1,700 years, they have utterly disappeared, their language is forgotten, and you will not bump into an Idumean or an Edomite anywhere in this world. Now, there may be people with, you know, vestiges of that lineage or blood in their genes, but listen, you will not find a person who introduces themselves as an Edomite, because God said they would be utterly destroyed, and they were. So that's a history of the people. Let's get into the book a little bit here. You know, his book, Obadiah's book, consists of just one chapter, and it's the shortest book, as I've said, the shortest book in the Old Testament. This one chapter is divided into 2 sections. We'll go through them briefly. The first section is from verses 1 to 16, and it deals with the destruction of Edom. Interestingly enough, the second section is from verses 17 to 21 and deals with the restoration of Israel. Now, this prophet was given a message for Edom, but like every other prophet that we've studied, the book ends with a message of restoration for Israel. It's interesting. Even a prophet that was given a message to a foreign nation ends his book with this idea of God will restore Israel. And yet there are some today who don't believe that God will restore Israel. Now, what we've seen today is that Israel's been somewhat restored, but they've been restored by God's will, but not completely, not by Messiah. That has yet to happen. And that's the restoration we'll talk about when we get to that section. Okay, so with all of that information, now we should really understand, maybe not a whole lot about Obadiah, but an awful lot about the Edomites. And there is so much written in the prophets on this that much of this we've already talked about in our studies. But let's jump in. In verse 1, We'll look at verses 1 through 9. I actually want to read that whole section. And let me say this. It's funny. We got to the end of the book of Amos last week. And Cyprian actually said to me, she goes, "Oh, you left out the last five words." I said, "What are you talking about?" I didn't realize I got so excited about what I was sharing. The book actually ends with, "Says the Lord your God." And I never commented on that. But it's interesting because how does this book open up? The same way Amos ends. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. "We have heard a message from the Lord," that is Jehovah. "An envoy was sent to the nations to say, 'Rise and let us go against her for battle.' See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how is Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border, and your friends will deceive you and overpower you, and those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter." Now, I'm sure you realize with that long introduction that I've given you a lot of information, so now this should make more sense. When we talk about them living in the mountains, when we talk about their pride, when we talk about their allies forcing them to the border, all of these things are confirmed by history and archaeology. They happen just like God said they would. But the Lord would destroy Edom for their pride. Their pride. That's the bottom line here. They were proud. And it's important to note that pride will get you into a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. It's pride that will cause perhaps a professional sports team who is excellent and they have all the skills and everything they need to win a game, but that sort of overconfidence and that pride will get in the way and they'll actually lose because of it. It's pride that will cause an army to march into battle when they have superior force and superior technology, but lose because of their feeling secure and their pride and their feeling of superiority. It's always better to approach things in humility than pride. Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. The Bible testifies to this. We need to remember, pride is not a good thing. Pride is the first sin. Pride is the sin that the devil committed, which led to his corruption. Pride is that sin that will destroy your life. And just remember this, right in the middle of pride is I. The letter I. If it's all about you, you're proud. That's a good way to determine if you're proud. Is everything all about you? Because if it is, you're proud. That's a good way to just kind of think it through. And these people, clearly, they were proud. They were proud. They would be destroyed by many nations. I've already shared with you their history. They would be destroyed by many nations throughout their history as the Lord ordained it. He said it here. Their destruction would be complete. Their wealth would be stripped from them. And it was. Their friends and allies would ultimately turn on them, betray them for their own demise, and they were. And it's interesting, it mentions in verses 8 and 9, I'll read this again, that in that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? It's interesting because for whatever reason, the Bible tells us that the people of Esau, the Edomites, were wise. They were. It's not, yes, they were proud, but they were wise. It's important to note that because the Bible tells us this in several places. In fact, the name Teman that's mentioned here in this section where it says, your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Teman was the name of a district. It was a town in the land of Edom. It's mentioned back in Genesis 36. It was named after the grandson of Esau. His name was Teman, and he was the son of his firstborn Eliphaz. So the inhabitants go back to a time early on in ancient history. And the Bible makes it clear to us, even in Jeremiah 49, they seem to be or have been famous for their wisdom. So what does the Bible want us to know about this group of people? They were proud and they were wise. We don't usually put those two characteristics together. We tend to think of someone being proud as being a fool. And of course, the Bible says it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. And you can be a proud fool. But perhaps the worst fool of all is the one that's wise. Was Solomon wise? Would anyone disagree with that statement? Was Solomon wise? Well, the Bible testifies that he was the wisest man that ever lived. Was he a fool? Yes, he was. When you are that wise, when you have that much wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and you don't put it to good use, you're that much more of a fool. For example, I'll give you one example. A wise man can know that smoking causes cancer. You don't even have to be that wise to know that, right? But a proud man continues to smoke knowing that it causes cancer. That would be not using the wisdom that he has. Now, I'm not trying to pick on anybody that's struggling with that, but listen, that we know that. I'm not telling you. I mean, you can read on the carton that costs $52. And that might be cheap. That might be like in the airport in El Salvador. Not that I smoke. But listen, you know, what I'm saying is you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know. It says right on the box. But what is it about us that we can look at that and say, well, I know, of course I know what causes cancer, but then light up anyway? Well, obviously people struggle with the addiction. I understand that. I appreciate and understand that. But listen, when you knowingly do something that you know in your heart is going to harm you, either spiritually or physically or emotionally, you can be real wise. You can know all those things. But how much more foolish you are that you do it. I mean, you can at least say to the guy that doesn't know any better, well, you know, he was ignorant. He didn't know. But you and I, we know a lot, don't we? We're pretty well educated. So for us to make some of the choices we make, some of the knucklehead things we decide to do, that's the problem with Edom. As I've said, they were closely related to Israel. They knew better. Unlike the Perizzites or the Amorites, these people knew God. They knew who God was. They were given a lot of information and a lot of knowledge. Remember, Esau's the son of Isaac. We'd say the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you could just as well say Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Yet we don't say that, do we? See, it's important that we understand this. It is so vitally important that as Christians, we appreciate this truth. Just because you're wise doesn't mean you can't be foolish. If Solomon, the wisest man in the world, who ever lived, could be the biggest fool, and he himself say it of himself, then don't get into this thinking that just because you know better, you're better than someone else. In fact, that's pride. That's what will get you into trouble. If anyone thinks he's strong, the Bible says, let him take heed lest he fall. You know who impresses me? The man or the woman who comes to me and says, I'm weak. I'm weak. Pastor, pray for me. I'm weak. I need accountability. I need help. I need encouragement. I need to be in God's word because, you know, I could fall so easily. You know, that's the person that I'm so impressed by because, according to the Bible, that person in their weakness has found strength. You know who scares me? The person who comes to me and says, oh, I can handle it. I'm not worried about falling in that way. I can handle this. Come on, I can deal with this. That temptation's not going to get me to fall. That person scares me. That person is jeopardizing their very life spiritually. So keep that in mind. I think they're a good example of just being wise is not enough. You can be a wise fool. You can be a proud fool. That's basically what it means. You think you're so great? Well, the Bible says don't. If you're going to boast in something, boast in the Lord. Amen? Don't boast in your wealth or your wisdom or your knowledge. Boast in the Lord. Jeremiah told us that. So, these people were famous for their wisdom. That's true. Jeremiah told us that. And actually, in the book of Job, which I'm sure you're familiar with, most of you, there was a man by the name of Eliphaz the Temanite. And he was of the chief comforters of Job. And he pontificated with wisdom for some 40 several chapters, all the wisdom. The only problem was he was rebuked at the end of the book because his wisdom didn't bring him to the truth. So I think I've made my point. Wisdom is not enough. In fact, The wisdom that is enough is the wisdom that the Bible teaches in this way. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's also the beginning of knowledge and understanding. It starts with reverence. If your reverence for God is not there, we talked about this Sunday, being in awe of God. In other words, if you're not a worshiper, your wisdom is fruitless. It's useless. It will get you in trouble. So worship the Lord and apply wisdom to your lives. So let's move on. Verse 10, we see that the Lord would destroy Edom, not only because they were proud, but because of their harsh treatment of his people Judah. I've shared with you already the history. I spent several minutes going through their history so you would understand what kind of people they are and understand the rebuke when in verse 10, he says, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, that is Israel, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah. And that's exactly what they did. In the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. Now, this is written, as I said, after the destruction of Jerusalem. He's looking back and saying, you shouldn't have done these things. Because you did these things, you're going to be destroyed. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. And they did all those things. You should not wait at the crossroads. This is particularly heinous. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. You know what they did? They sat there. The people were fleeing from Jerusalem. And they would catch them and either bring them back to the Babylonians, and they would take them in captivity as slaves, or they'd kill them right there, shoot at them for sport, basically. They'd cut down the fugitives. Not a good group of people. And yet they were warned. And yet they could have been God's people, should have been God's people, but they weren't. Hunting the survivors of Judah as they fled from the Babylonians. Killing in cold blood for sport. Sending them back to the Babylonians. There's no compassion. Brothers and sisters, test your heart tonight. Ask yourself a question. Do you have compassion? You know, it's not something you're going to find within yourself. It's something that God will place in your heart if you ask him to. What's your attitude towards people less fortunate than yourself? As people are going through difficult times, do you sit there and maybe it's somebody at work who, you know, has been giving you a bad time? Is your attitude good? I have to admit that when the Vikings were playing the Philadelphia Eagles and Michael Vick was put on his back continually, I kind of enjoyed it. I wasn't showing compassion. Of course, that's a game of football. That's a little different than seeing somebody suffering and your attitude is good. I'm glad they deserve it. Is that our heart? So I have to admit, sometimes I think like that. Sometimes if I'm honest with myself, in my wicked heart, I'm glad when somebody that I think deserves it gets it. How many of us, seriously, ask yourself this question, how many of us celebrated, including myself, when Saddam Hussein was caught? I did. How about when they hung him? I didn't lose any sleep. And I understand why we feel that way. And if they caught Osama bin Laden tomorrow, I think all of us would jump up and down. But wait a minute, where is our compassion? Let's ask ourselves this question. What do we do? How do we respond when someone less fortunate than ourselves, maybe even someone wicked and evil, suffers? It shouldn't be the way it often is, and that is that we kind of just sit there just rejoicing in their misfortune. It can go a degree further. We can look at people who are hurricane victims or people who have gone through a terrible flood or people who live in the third world who are just more, or just they don't have the same opportunities or they're misfortunate. Is our attitude one of compassion? Because if it is, then it should develop a response in us. It should motivate us to care, whether we go on missions trips or whether we give to missions organizations or relief organizations. It should motivate us. But only God can give you that heart. And I pray that God gives us all that heart. Now, they obviously didn't have that heart. They greedily plundered the remains of the city's charred ruins after their enemies left. They rejoiced proudly as Jerusalem was utterly destroyed by their enemies, the Babylonians. They watched with exhilaration as the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. Let's not let that be us. But they would suffer the same fate as that of all the nations that have attacked God's chosen people. Look at verses 15 and 16. This is a warning even to the enemies of Israel today. It says, the day of the Lord is near. Now, Joel, the prophet Joel, which we studied some time ago, the theme of his book was the day of the Lord. And here he says, the day of the Lord is near. Obadiah says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations, not just Edom, all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill. So here they are toasting on, you know, the ruins of Jerusalem. They're making a toast. That's the picture. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they never had been. Be as if they had never been. There's a lot I can say about this. You see, they would be treated the same way they treated the Israelites. Are we familiar with that scripture from Galatians? God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. If he sows to the flesh, he'll love the flesh, reap destruction. If he sows to the Spirit, he'll love the Spirit, reap everlasting life. Are you sowing to the flesh or the Spirit? To the nations, God would say, if you're attacking my people, if you're destroying my people, what you're doing to them will come upon you. We've seen this, even in recent history. It's true. And it will be true in the last days when the Lord returns. It's notice they drank, they rejoiced, standing on those ruins. But God uses another familiar symbol to speak to them about his wrath. That is, he says that they would drink and be as if they had never been. You know, all of the wicked nations, not just Edom, all of those that are wicked in the world will drink of the cup of God's wrath for all eternity. Jeremiah gave us that picture of the cup of God's wrath in chapter 25. The book of Revelation talks about it. The cup of God's wrath. And it's described in this way. As a cup filled with wine that's been distilled and fermented and just spices have been added to it to make it even stronger. That's the mixture of the wine, the cup of God's wrath. And what God is saying is, you're going to drink from that cup for all eternity because of your wickedness. It's a description of hell. It's a description of hell. It's a poetic metaphor of spending eternity apart from Christ. The Edomites would experience that because they rejected God. Any who reject God will. And yet we've been given another cup, haven't we? We drank of that cup on Sunday when we celebrated communion. Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant, the new testament in my blood. Isn't that a much better cup? Oh, it's just grape juice, but it represents his blood shed for us, that we would be forgiven of sins. So in a sense, we both have a cup that we can drink from. Remember what Jesus said when he was in the garden at Gethsemane? He asked the Lord, he said, look, I don't want to drink from this cup, but if there be any other way, nevertheless, your will be done. But I, rather than drink from the cup of God's wrath, he would rather not do that, and I understand why. And yet, do you know something? Jesus drank from the cup of God's wrath that we're talking about here. He drank from that cup, the cup that is offered to any who reject God. He drank that cup, the wine fermented, distilled, mixed with spices to make it even stronger. He drank from hell. Do you understand that? He took upon himself the sins of the world. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Do you understand the picture? The picture is robust. It's from the Old Testament. Jesus brings it into the New Testament. He doesn't want to drink from that cup. But he does because God willed that he should. And he drinks from the cup. And then he rose again on the third day. Amen. And at the Last Supper, he offered us a cup. And it's not the cup that he drank from. It's the cup that he provided to each of us. And so here you are faced with a choice. You will drink. Or as it says here, just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. Just one sip from the cup of the new covenant represents forgiveness for all eternity. But just one sip from the cup of God's wrath will never be enough. To follow that metaphor all the way through, you will drink and drink and drink and be as if you had never been. I hope we understand how high the stakes are. To make a decision for Christ, to trust in the cup that he offers us, the Last Supper, the communion table, is to say, I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And because he died on that cross, I never have to drink from that cup. Amen? But choose to put your faith and trust in what that cup represents. Not the cup itself, what it represents. And you will avoid for all eternity, you will never experience what the other cup represents, and that is hell. So that's the image here that's given. It's followed through in this portion of Scripture, Revelation, Jeremiah. It's talked about a lot in the Bible. We don't have time to go into all the references, but there are many. And we know that the Lord will gather all the nations together for judgment when he returns. The day of the Lord, it's talked about by Joel. In fact, we studied it in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I want to read it again for you to remind you of just what Joel had to say. He said, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That means the valley of judgment. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes, and they sold girls for wine that they might drink. That's what Joel had to say. Obadiah says much the same thing. Judah and Jerusalem will be restored before the millennial judgment begins. But the Lord will gather all the nations together for judgment when he returns. This valley of judgment during the last day, talked about by Zechariah in chapter 14, this valley will be a place where he'll gather all the nations and they'll be judged according to one thing more than any other. How did they treat his people, Israel? How did the enemies of God treat God's chosen people? They will be held accountable for that. In fact, maybe you're familiar with Matthew 25, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, as you've done it unto me, you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. If they had done good, they would be rewarded as sheep for the good they had done to his people. But if they had done evil, they would be judged and cast into outer darkness. And so it's the same picture, brothers and sisters. It's the same picture of heaven and hell in the New Testament, the Old Testament, Prophet Joel, Prophet Amos, Prophet Obadiah. Let's take that seriously. Well, the Edomites were destroyed. I've given you their history. But given the history of these many nations that even exist today, the judgment for them will be severe in that day when Messiah returns as he judges the nations for their treatment, their harsh treatment of the Israelites. Now, we get to the second section of this book. This is much more positive, at least for the Israelites. We see in verse 17, but. Okay, so we have all this judgment, but on Mount Zion, that is the hill of Jerusalem, will be deliverance, that is salvation. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Now, Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, you know that probably. And the house of Esau, that's the Edomites, will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. Now, I've given you the history. Is it true? Given the history, are there any survivors of the house of Esau? No. Herod was the last, his family the last. They've all been destroyed. The nation is gone. Let me ask you another question. Are there any survivors of the tribes of Israel? Oh, you betcha. Right here in Passaic. Forget about just Israel. All over the world. I mean, look at the contrast with me. God's people preserved through the centuries, the millennia. The Edomites. Their old ruin of a palace showed up in an Indiana Jones movie. If they had any extras, they were Jordanians. They certainly weren't Edomites. You get my picture that I'm trying to paint here? That's what your life can be. It can be a garden of fruit and a blessing, abundance. Or it can be a ruin, a desolate mountain, desert. You get to decide. Isn't that glorious? We get to respond. You can choose not to respond, but if you do, your life will be blessed. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. And so, in these verses that we've just read, we see The Lord will leave the land of Edom, that is what is modern-day Jordan, not all of Jordan, because it's just the south part, a desolate wasteland. The Messiah will deliver his people. We know that this has not happened yet, but it will. He'll deliver his people Israel when he returns. He's going to rule and reign over Israel from his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. The book of Revelation teaches us that. We know that in chapter 20. Israel will be restored to the land of their promised inheritance to occupy it in its entirety. I just want to share this idea of peace in Jerusalem right now is a hot topic. I was watching BBC News the other night, and there was some commentary on, you know, why doesn't Netanyahu just make the concession and divide up the land? And you know, listen, I'm neither pro-Israel nor am I pro-Palestinian. I'm pro-God. And this is what God has said. He says that peace will come to Jerusalem. We studied this a few weeks ago. Peace will come to Jerusalem when the Messiah returns, restores his people Israel to the land, and blesses the Gentiles. You hear what I just said? He's going to restore Israel to the land and bless the Palestinians, bless all of the Gentile nations. So who's the enemy? Do you pick sides in a contest like that? No, you pick God. The answer comes when Israel looks to bless the Gentiles, and it only happens when Messiah returns. Until then, they hate the Gentiles. We know this, for the most part. I'm not talking about an individual. I'm talking about a nation, their foreign policy. You can't tell me there's any compassion on the heart of the Israeli government toward Palestinians who are basically in concentration camps. You can't tell me that. I've seen the pictures. I've seen the news reports. And you know, you wonder why these people are so desperate they'll do crazy things like blowing themselves up and blowing up houses. You know, I'm not defending them. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, there are two sides to this coin. It's sin on both sides. Are you with me? It's sin on both sides. I get very frustrated with Christians when they say, oh, Israel, rah, 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 Israel. You know, it's illegal to proselytize in Israel. Yeah, we always pro-Israel, listen, pro-God, pro-Jesus, pro-Israel, no. Not when I see the things I see happening in the Palestinian territories. Oh, there's areas like Ramallah where, you know, money floods in and it's, you know, a wonderful place to be. But the Gaza is a horrible place. It's the third world. Do you understand that one of the greatest nations on this planet is Israel? One of the largest exporters of fruits and vegetables. One of the wealthiest nations. One of the most powerful nations. Small, a little like New Jersey, but powerful. And yet they have pockets of third world concentration camps. There's something wrong. And that's why when Messiah, Jesus, who loves the Gentiles, amen? Does Jesus love the Gentiles? Does he love the Jews? He is a Jew. Of course he loves the Jews. But I want to paint a picture for you in your mind so you can understand. This is about peace that Messiah will bring. He'll bring an everlasting peace, but it's not at the expense of the Gentiles. It's for the Jew and the Gentile. For the Jew first and then the Gentile, as the scripture says. So this is the picture of the millennium. It's not a Jewish millennium. It's a Jewish millennium that's a blessing to the Gentiles. It's so important that we see these things and interpret them properly. We can become very biased and prejudiced towards groups of people when God tells us throughout the Old and New Testament something very important about himself. He is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't have a bias towards one group of people. Even if he has a chosen person, that doesn't mean that he hasn't chosen them to suffer or that he hasn't chosen them to reach the people he hasn't chosen. The point is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we need to adjust our politics to be consistent with the love of God. And so enough said about that. I'm not becoming political. I just want you to understand that this isn't a matter of politics. It's a matter of compassion. So I've said enough. So the Messiah, he's going to rule and reign, and when he comes, he'll bring peace. And Israel will receive the promised land, yes, to share with all the nations. But they would be the means by which God would ultimately destroy this nation and all nations that defy God. So that is, the enemies of God will be destroyed by God, and he may use Israel to do it. But the point is, that's not a matter of our decision. That's what God decides to do. And God does sometimes call nations to be destroyed. The Edomites were such a nation. There'll be others. In the last days, there are Gentile nations that are spared, and there are Gentile nations that are destroyed. That's all according to whether those people repent and submit their hearts to God, or whether they resist and fight against God. If they continue to reject God and fight against him, they'll be destroyed for their blasphemy, for their sacrilege, and for their defiance and their rebellion. But that's God's decision, not mine, not yours, and we're not the judge. He's the judge. Amen? Okay. Well, we know this much, that the land of Edom will be uninhabitable by men after the Lord returns. You can read about that in Isaiah 34. I'll recap it. It seems that the area will suffer the same fate as that of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 19, they were utterly destroyed, and it seems that's what's going to happen when the Lord returns, that that area of the world will be a desolate ruin for all eternity, or at least until the heavens and the earth are remade. It will be abandoned and neglected throughout Christ's millennial rule. It will become a wilderness where desert creatures make their dwelling. Isaiah, again, talks about this in depth in Isaiah 34. And then we get to the last few verses here in 19 through 21. It says, people from the Negev, that's the desert, will occupy the mountains of Esau. Don't miss that interpretation there. People from the desert, not people, no cities. These aren't going to be gardens. Just people from the desert will occupy the mountains of Esau. And that's true even today. Just Bedouins. There's really nothing there. And people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. And Benjamin will possess Gilead. And this company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath in the north. And the exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev in the south. That's where that is. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be Jehovah's, or the Lord's. So it sums up for us this little bit of information. The Lord will allow Israel to govern the land of Edom in its millennial desolation on his behalf. That is, all the land will be governed by Messiah during the millennium. But I've already painted this picture for you. Blessing to the Gentiles that are spared. Blessing to those that surrender their hearts to God, Gentile and Jew alike. Destruction to those that reject God, Gentile and Jew alike. Now the Negev, I said, the southern desert. The foothills that are talked about here are the hill country behind the western coastal plain. The foothills, that area along the Gaza, that's part of what's included in that. The land of the Philistines there is the coastal plain along the Mediterranean. And we know that today, the Palestinians, or the Philistines, if you like, live there even today. The fields of Ephraim and Samaria are northern kingdom of Israel. I've mentioned this before. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That's the northern kingdom. Benjamin is the smaller part of the southern kingdom of Judah. Two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And we're told Benjamin will possess that area of Gilead, which is the land east of the Jordan. And the Zarephath, which is mentioned there, I believe there's a Zarephath in New Jersey. I think there's one in Pennsylvania as well. But the Zarephath we're talking about here is that area along the northern border of Israel in Lebanon, where even now there are skirmishes between the Lebanese and the Hezbollah and the northern Israel and the Golan. So it's interesting. All of these areas exist today. But we're told when Messiah returns, when he restores Israel to their land, they're in the land now, but when he restores them to the land and sets up his millennial kingdom, they will govern all the promised land of the millennium from the city of Jerusalem. And so the prophet Obadiah giving a message to a group of people, I think I've shared pretty much everything I know about them. So you should be experts now in the Edomites. I don't really think there's much more I can share with you about them that I didn't. You also know that God gives a promise to his people for the last days that he would restore his people Israel. We've seen Israel restored in the land within the last 100 years. But would you describe the land of Israel as a place of peace? Because I wouldn't. In fact, I was looking at a map of Israel the other day, and they still sort of bring a line down along the West Bank. Have you ever looked at a map of Israel? They show Israel, and then they show what they call the occupied West Bank. Now, Israelis won't call it that, but the rest of the world draws this line along the west, basically to the west of the Jordan, and they say this is occupied territory since 1967. And the big argument today between the White House and, you know, the Knesset and the government of Israel and, of course, the Palestinians, they want to return the borders of Israel to the pre-1967 borders. If you look at a map, The West Bank is a significant portion of Israel. It basically cuts Israel in half. And so, of course, Israel doesn't want to give that land back. But I just want to share this truth with you, too, without taking sides, that in 1948, May 14th, 1948, when Israel was established as a nation after nearly 2,000 years of being in diaspora, that is, being scattered, they were given that little bit of land, and they were perfectly content with it. But the Gentile nations, including the Arabs and the Palestinians, were not. It wasn't the size of Israel they had an issue with. It was the existence of Israel. And so what they did was they attacked. They attacked from 1948 all the way to the time, on and off, until 1967. And ultimately, they lost all the land that they had. Had they left Israel alone, they would still have that land today. So I'm not picking sides, just giving you some of the historical background. The problem there is one of sin. Because it really, there shouldn't be a problem. There's no strategic value to the West Bank. It's not as if there's oil there, at least as far as we can tell. What is it? It's hatred. It's the very same thing that brought about the destruction of Edom. It's the pride. It's the envy. It's that which caused the problems back in the time of Obadiah. So what's the answer? Compassion, love. If people care about each other, they can work anything out. I can't go over there, preach this sermon, and not, you know, I won't come back alive, basically, is what it comes down to. Both sides would have me killed. To suggest that the Jew and the Gentile in the Middle East care about each other and work together, that's like, you know, I might as well just bang my head against the Western Wall. And yet, the Bible tells us that Messiah will bring peace when he returns. This very peace that they could have today, but they can't experience on both sides because of hatred. The very thing that brought about the ultimate destruction of the children of Esau, the Edomites. This is an important lesson for us to learn practically, personally, and even politically today. Hatred is never the right motivation. It is never the right motivation. Being right doesn't give us the right to act in hate, ever. Ever. What did Jesus say about our enemies? How should we react to them? Love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. You see, Jesus, you know, I kind of think he knew what he was talking about. That's why they put his words in red in some Bibles. You know, I'm being silly. He knows what he's talking about. And so may we listen to his word and apply his word to our hearts. In our own personal relationships, maybe there's someone that you have hatred in your heart towards. Maybe there's some bitterness somewhere. Are you an Edomite? Or are you one of the chosen people of God? If you're an Edomite, you'll let your hatred consume you. And as the book of Hebrews said, you'll allow bitterness to well up in you to defilement. That is, it will corrupt you. And you'll end up like they did. Destroyed, desolate, a desert, ruined. But if you're the way that God has called you to be and you show compassion, God can do miraculously awesome things. They may not see it the same way you do, but you'll experience God's compassion and his love, a love that caused him to go to the cross for those that spit on him, beat him, persecuted him, hated him. And yet who rose from the grave? Our Lord and Savior. Because love conquers all. Love never fails. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this interesting little book. We've learned much, and at the same time, Lord, we've been challenged to love. You've called us to love. You've given us so much of a description in the Bible of what love is and what it looks like, and you showed us by your life. Help us to live this kind of love. May we love others as we love ourselves, and may we love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, we ask you to help us with these things and pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.